Yeah.
Yeah. It's only up to you.
Okay.
You're in charge.
So exegesis, you know, you can see at the top there is a critical explanation or interpretation of a text, especially a religious text. And usually the way that I've heard it said before is exegesis is trying to discover what the original author meant for the original audience. So this is where, like, I don't know if you guys have gotten to go to Israel, but, you know, going in 2015 for us was eye-opening, because it's like, all right, this, you know, like, think about, like, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's like, okay, this was written to us in a certain time and place with an audience in mind, and it's really hard. I think a lot of times people treat the Bible like it's this magical book that dropped out of the sky, and, you know, we just kind of open it up and it's like, what does it mean for us today? But the first task in, you know, of Bible study is, okay, what did the original author mean to the original audience and their language? So that gets into, you know, the original language, what was going on historically at the time of, you know, at the time of the writing. And then hermeneutics is actually, and I don't have this word right there, although it is in the article that I printed out from Christianity.com, but hermeneutics is then asking, what does this mean for us? So when I've taught hermeneutics at, like, SEU, we use a book called The Blue Parakeet by Scott McKnight, and he breaks down scripture interpretation into three parts that I think are really important. So story, listen, and discern. And story, this is where it's like, okay, so Paul, you know, really approaching the fact that the 66 books of the Bible, that these are real people in real time and context. And at least for me, it's really easy to get caught up into where it's like Bible land. Like, it's just hard to imagine that, like, man, when Paul, like, for example, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, when Paul wrote, you know, that women should be silent in the churches, that there's a cultural context going on there of, you know, like, for example, in that particular instance, that there was this fad amongst women that the kind of the Roman woman, for example, was kind of licentious, that this was a pattern, and that Paul may have meant, like, you know, by cautioning women against a certain trend that he saw happening in that particular time and context, or that if women weren't getting great education at the time, or weren't getting any education, that his admonishment to stay silent in the churches may not have been a word for all time and centuries, but really, like, hey, if you're going to ask questions right now because you're not getting education, wait and ask your own husbands at home, because that's going to be less disorderly in the churches right now, but not versus it being a command that women will always stay silent in churches for all time in history. So exegesis, critical explanation or interpretation of a text, what did the original author mean to the original audience? And then hermeneutics, what does it mean to us? And I think with the story, listen and discern, the story is obviously that these are real people in real time in history. The listen factor is that we're trying to learn scripture to get closer to God. So the listen factor is actually an encouragement from Scott McKnight to actually listen to God and to approach the text prayerfully. And then discern, and that's his word for hermeneutics. So story, listen, and discern is a really succinct way that he breaks down the entire process of biblical interpretation. So just to kind of, where this hits home for me, where exegesis and eisegesis, the reason I wanted to talk about this is because I didn't grow up in church at all. So I grew up, the Bible was foreign to me. I first started reading the Bible to impress a girl I was dating after high school. She said that she didn't want to sleep with me, and I was trying to convince her that the Bible was all about love and how, you know. So that was originally my brush with scripture. And for me personally, I became a Christian, I won't go into the whole story, but basically through a dream, and then someone put a Bible in my hands and I just started reading it. So I grew up with a father that definitely parented based off the fear factor, like kind of the or else. And so for me, it was very easy. Now, my dad had some great qualities too. And he, you know, like he took care of the four walls. He made sure that, you know, we went on great vacations. But when it came to emotional intimacy and actually like, you know, discipline and that kind of thing, intentionality, I didn't really have much. There really wasn't a whole lot there in terms of that, just being honest. So for me personally, eisegesis is the interpretation of a text as of the Bible by reading into it one's own ideas. And this is such a big topic because as we read the Bible, no matter how hard we try, we're always bringing into it our own ideas. And I think it's one of those things that it's very, most of us pride ourselves on being objective. We generally think that the lens that we're looking through is an objective one, especially depending on what you do. If you work with facts and figures, if you happen to work in a world, especially if you're a manager or a boss, you have people that affirm your ideas all the time. If you're not careful, you can surround yourself in a context where you're never wrong. And most people, even though we would all, if I were to say, you know, does everyone here know that they can be wrong? We would all, especially if you're married, of course, you would say yes. But what if I were to say, if I asked the question, do you think that there's at least one thing right now that you believe, that not that you just think, but that you actually believe that you're 100% wrong about? Probably, if you have a grain of humility, you might reluctantly say yes. But this is something that, and I don't want to try to say that that's absolutely the case, although I would bet beyond the shadow of a doubt that all of us are believing at least one thing right now that we're 100% wrong about. But eisegesis just, I think, is so important to understand because it's just so important that when we approach the scriptures that we have this knowledge that there's a lot based on our upbringing, based on our experiences, based on our culture that we're bringing to the text. And here's just one tiny example of that to me really stuck out. So you guys, and I don't have this in the notes here, but you guys are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of the prodigal son. And Luke 15, it's a, you know, story for, you know, anyone listening that may not be familiar. It's a father and his younger son asked for the share of the estate, which was like saying, you know, Dad, I wish you were dead, because he wouldn't have gotten his share of the estate until the father died. So the father gives him his share of the estate. He goes off and he squanders the, you know, his share in wild living. Eventually he realizes that even his father's servants have it better off than he does, decides to come back home, and the father runs with compassion, sees his son, runs with compassion, etc., etc. You can read the story. But what was interesting is that in a theology professor in America asked his students, why was the younger son without in the land that he went off to? Why was the younger son in dire straits? And in America, the students said, well, because he squandered what he had. He squandered his inheritance. That same professor was teaching in Russia, in St. Petersburg, and asked his students, why was the younger son without? And they responded, because there was a severe famine in the land. And that actually harkened back to World War II, when St. Petersburg was under attack by the Germans, and the way that they attacked it was by not allowing food into the city, thus creating a severe famine. So for them, in their cultural context, they keyed into the scripture, which it does say that there was a severe famine in the land. Well, then that same professor was also teaching in East Africa and asked the students there, why was the younger son without? And in East Africa, the response from the students there was, well, because no one gave him anything, which the scripture also says that in their culture, that theirs is more of a giving, family related culture. What stuck out to them was, well, no one gave him anything. And that's just a really good example of how we culturally have a lens that we look through, that unless you've been to another country before or been, it's kind of like not to belabor the point, but it's kind of like if you've been driving your car at 80 degrees all the time and that's normal to you, you're not going to know that it's cool until somebody actually gets in the car and says, dude, it's hot. It's hot in the car. And that's what it's like. You know, if it's normal for us, we just think everybody thinks that way. So anyways, for me personally, and this is where the rubber meets the road for me. For me personally, my dad definitely raised me with kind of the or else factor. I was afraid of him. Because not because he was horrendous or whatever, but there was just definitely the sense in the house that he was cool until he wasn't, and then he was to be feared. So for me, then on top of that, I also lost my mom at an early age, and I think, and I won't go through all of this, but basically because I lost my mom at an early age and saw that example in my dad, I grew up with this sense that if anything good came into my life, I needed to make sure I didn't lose it. I needed to make sure I didn't blow it, because the most important person was stripped away from me at an early age. And then I also kind of had this view of a father figure that, you know, of punishment and that kind of thing. So basically, when Jesus came into my life, even though I knew the gospel and could have shared the gospel almost from the moment I accepted Christ, there was this sense of, I can't blow this. I don't want to blow this Christianity thing. So for me, for the longest time, as I read scripture, my mind keyed in on passages like Matthew 12, Hebrews 6, places where it talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, places where it talked about what if we as Christians don't persevere. You know, I looked into, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism, predestination versus free will. But there was this part of me that just thought, and I can't even explain to you completely why, but I was like, I'm gonna blow this. Like, God has come into my life, and based on my upbringing, no matter how many scriptures, I could have read every scripture about God's love and his forgiveness and him being slow to anger, but I just had this deep inner sense that I was gonna blow it, that I was gonna blow this Christianity thing, that I was gonna mess it up somehow. And it took so long before I realized that I was reading it with this huge, through this lens. And for you guys, if you grew up, depending on how you grew up, this may seem so straightforward. But for me, getting 2 master's degrees from a seminary, all that, preaching the gospel in tons of different contexts, being a pastor, being on staff at Seacoast for over 16 years, I still had this deep inner sense that I was gonna blow it. And it took a whole journey through counseling and more than I have time to get into for me to see the lie that I was believing, that I was going to blow this thing, that I was God's beloved son, that based on what Jesus did on the cross, that I'm his son whom he loves, with me he is well pleased, that because of the great exchange, because he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It took God showing me the lie that I was bringing to the scripture, reading into it, eisegesis, reading one's own ideas into it. It took him removing that lie for me to see there is no possible way that I could blow the most important thing in my life. And that's who I am as God's son. So for me, this is really near and dear to the heart. So eisegesis means reading into the text with a preconceived notion we may have. This can often mean coming to the scripture with a biased cultural lens that didn't exist during the time the Bible was written. Of course, theologians frown upon this approach because it isn't rooted in scripture. At its worst, it can be used to twist scripture to assert a certain belief. Politicians or other leaders may take a Bible verse out of context and interpret it using their own biased perspective to justify implementing a policy. You know, I love history, and I'm not going to get, you know, deep into Civil War history or that kind of thing, but it's just crazy to think what scripture has been used to do, to justify slavery, to argue against slavery. I mean, we all could probably, I mean, whether we're looking at World War II and the Nazis, we all could probably think of various contexts in which scripture has been used to justify absolutely atrocious behavior. And it's easy to look at the extreme examples and think that couldn't possibly be us, but that's where we have to look at the difference between exegesis and hermeneutics. approaching the scripture that, okay, all scripture is God-breathed, we're told, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth that will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. We approach the Bible just in the same way that Moses took off his sandals because the place he was standing was holy ground. And we approach it knowing that it was written in a different language, at a different time, that it was inspired by God. The typical evangelical view for scripture orthodoxy is verbal plenary inspiration, that we believe that from Genesis to Revelation in the original language, the biblical text was inspired. And dictation theory says that it is just a fancy way of saying that some people believe that God actually picked up human pens and wrote the Bible. And we don't believe that. Here at Seacoast, for example, we believe that God allowed Luke to be Luke and Paul to be Paul, but that he still inspired the Bible from start to finish. So we approach this book with this reverence, and we approach it also knowing that we come to it with this lens of our own biases, whatever they may be, whether it's something rather extreme, like what I mentioned, that made it very hard. Anytime I heard someone tell me that God adored me or that he was so pleased with me, I mean, I was convinced. It didn't matter how many sermons I listened to. God is mad at me. He's frustrated with me. He's barely tolerating me. And I don't care what you say, I've got to work to please him. So on days when I was really, I mean, this is just how deep it went. It didn't matter what books I read by Max Lucado or whoever, whatever author, John Eldridge, whatever, however many hikes I went on, mission trips I went on. If it was a good day and I was preaching and I was baptizing people, I would think at the end of that day that God must be so proud of me. But if I said something nasty to my wife or if I had a bad day, and I would be convinced that God was disappointed with me. I just thought it. And so my entire life, my Christian journey became about pleasing God and pleasing him and trying to work and work and work to try to attain a sense of pleasure with him, not realizing because of my upbringing and all this stuff, that the nature of the gospel is that, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, Christ stood before God as if you were you, so that you could stand before God as if you were him. That I was already, that all the things that I was working to get from people and all the things I was working to get from God were already mine in Christ, and that the simple thing that God wanted me to do was to receive that and then to respond to him with love and gratitude, not to get a sense of pleasure from him, but because it had already been purchased for me by the precious blood of Christ on the cross. So for me, I cannot tell you how much time and energy, because of eisegesis, because of my own reading, my upbringing into the text, I cannot tell you the amount of time and energy that I've spent trying to gain God's pleasure. I cannot tell you the amount of time I've lived trying to get God to like me. And I feel so silly admitting that as a pastor, but that's just the power of this for me personally with my upbringing. And just to illustrate that point, that golly, I had some major barriers, that it didn't matter how hard I read it. It didn't matter what Greek study I did. It didn't matter what seminary I went to. It didn't matter that I was teaching the Bible at two different colleges. I still could not see past these deeply held personal beliefs. So I think my question to all of us, and kind of just something that maybe we could kick around in discussion, and it's one of those deals that you kind of don't know what you don't know, but where are you aware of some possible areas where eisegesis could be a challenge for you? Are you aware of some places that you may have a bent to read into scripture is something that simply isn't there? I like what one good place to start is in Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. He said the single most important thing And if you think about it, the first two commandments relate to idolatry. So I think he makes a good point. But in Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said the number one most important thing about you is not what you would say is true about God, but what you believe to be true about God in your innermost self. That if somehow you could extract what someone believes God to be like in their innermost self, that would be the single most important and influential indicator of that person's spiritual future. Because as you see God, so you're going to try to relate to Him, so you're going to try to please Him. And so therefore, the areas that we would, and it's pretty natural that you're going to, that any authority figure you had growing up, especially your mom and dad, the tendency is to anthropomorphize God, to project human images onto Him. So that's always a good place to start to look in the area of eisegesis, is how you're actually viewing God Himself, but it doesn't stop there. So I'll just ask it and just rely on, I guess, everyone's transparency to at least grapple with the idea, where could eisegesis be a challenge for you, whether it's in something major or just something simply given the fact that we live in a first world country and aren't exposed to a lot of the challenges that people in first century Palestine had to face.
Those life experiences kind of shape you.
Which is crazy, because I mean, like, obviously there's a lot of goodness to that. So when you think of like scriptures that talk about God being slow to anger, abounding in love, like, you got to see a picture of that. But obviously there's still, I mean, the idea of propitiation, or the idea that God has wrath towards sin and that wrath was expended upon Jesus on the cross, if you took your upbringing too far, you could easily totally dismiss the justice of God and the fact that those who don't turn to Christ will be punished for their own sins.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, it's good. Maybe looking at like the, you know, what is it? The guy, not, was it William Wilberforce? But whoever wrote Amazing Grace, that he said something along the lines of, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. So it's understanding like a Romans 3, like the seriousness and the depravity of man and how seriously God takes sin, and holding that again, and holding that simultaneously with the mercy and the forgiveness, which is hard, because a lot of, there are entire church movements that focus on God's grace, and He's loving, and He's forgiving, and He's the great grandfather in the sky who basically just doesn't take sin seriously at all. And it's like, and they get part of it right, but are missing some essential points.
It's
so interesting. Another like offshoot, I guess, of eisegesis is almost having, most people do this, have a Bible within the Bible. So like, what are the verses that you normally refer to? And it's like, it's tough, because I mean, if you read the entire Bible cover to cover, if there aren't a few stories that you wish you could erase, or a few scriptures that you're like, why is this even in here? You're not reading it, because it's like that. But what that leads to, most of the time, it's hard. The tendency is to not grapple with or look at those challenging scriptures, and then to just kind of have a few pocket verses that you just kind of always refer to that help to kind of insulate your theology. And there's probably some good things that you're focusing on, and that's probably helpful. But we have to discipline ourselves to look at the whole counsel of God. Absolutely. And I think that there's a lot of ways to approach this. But one thing that I just saw recently is that if your God, I think it was actually Tim Keller that tweeted something like this, that if your God always agrees with you, chances are you're worshiping and interacting with a figment of your own imagination. You know, So if there aren't moments in your life where it's like, gosh, like where you're angry at God, or you are having a tough time with something that He's not answering, or whatever, it's like those moments have to happen. Otherwise, it's like, I mean, I like what C.S. Lewis said. It's something like, some of our questions are like asking God, is yellow a circle or a square, or how many hours are in a mile? That sometimes that God's not just a little smarter than we are, that he's so, as it says in Isaiah 55, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much greater are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when you're dealing with a being that's that much greater than us, that it's a, you know, the theological terms are transcendent and immanent. He's immanent in that he's close and we can experience his peace, but he's transcendent in that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are inevitably going to be moments that we don't see eye to eye with him. and that's normal and natural. But a lot of people are like, you know, God votes. It's crazy. God votes the same way I do. He thinks the same way I do. God is right there with me all the time. And it's like, you're not interacting with God. Where else could we, I mean, how do we, so I guess like, and maybe the way I asked, I mean, what are some things that we can do? Because I think there are some things. This is going to happen. I don't think anyone's going to get to heaven and say, yep, it's just the way I thought it was. God, you know, four-point Calvinism. Yep, that was it. You know, I don't know that any of us are going to get to heaven and be like, we were right about everything. But what are some things that we can actually do to get to make sure we're respecting the scriptures and doing the best we can to not read into it our own ideas, but to actually get at the author's intent? Well, and I love that you said that, because you don't see a lot of cross-generational mentoring going on. And I feel like just you even emphasizing that as a value tells me that there are people. I mean, unfortunately, I guess I think part of the reason you don't see a lot of cross-generational mentoring is quite frankly, most of us take ourselves so seriously and to treat our own perspectives as if they're so infallible, that what would be the point in sitting down with someone who's several steps down the road to someone who could tell someone that we respect enough to even call a mentor? I think that there's a reason we don't see a lot of that, and that you don't see a lot of, you know, it's not really about age, but, you know, we don't see, you know, even from an age standpoint, why you don't see a lot of young men sitting down with older men, or why you don't see a lot of, you know, relatively immature Christians sitting down with those who've been in the faith longer. It's because there's probably a lot of reasons, but there's such a sense of pride that it's like, I think I kind of got this figured out. You know, I've got a Bible, I've got a commentary, I can Google anything I want. What's the point of a mentor?
Learn it yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think you're right. I think that if we're going to get at the original meaning, if I'm in a group of people and I'm saying that, hey, I think God's calling me to, you know, sell everything and join the circus, I can trust that Spencer is going to look at me and say, bro, I think you might be misreading your word a little bit. Why do you think that was God? Well,
yeah, I think we do have, you know, we have access to, you know, you had mentioned Google and commentaries. I think these can help us stay true to the meaning, you know, of the scripture. We have access to interlinear and parallel Bibles where we can see, you know, we're talking about this past week.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know ancient Hebrew and Greek, but I can see what it is and see what the concordance and the definitions.
Yeah.
And all of this, I think, is helpful. And like you said, other people, other resources. There will be times. So, like, I'm a little bit in a season where, you know, I'm more and more recognizing that there are times, though, too, when two different opinions are well within Christendom.
Yeah.
So the atonement thing was well within that, these seven different ideas. Really, you know, all of them are applicable or not heretical and things like that. And so, like, from my background, I kind of grew up more towards there is one way, more conservative than more towards reformed. Like, you know, reformed people like to think, hey, we got it all figured out. You know what I mean? Like, there's no room for mystery or different interpretations. Like, it's this way or the highway.
Right.
So I think over the last however many years, it's kind of taken me to the point where much more open and recognition that there are specific things that two Christians can disagree on, and they're still two Christians.
Yeah.
You know what
yeah,
I mean?
Absolutely.
Yeah, and then speaking more to what you were talking about, like room for exegesis or eisegesis, like there's modern events going on that are significant in our culture. For example, like, you know, transgender, gay marriage, politics. Like it's really mm-hmm. reaching ahead where mm-hmm. I'm struggling with how to really interpret these in light of Scripture. Meaning, like what are we called to do as Christians when it comes to this different mm-hmm. topics? Like, are we supposed to be picketing and protesting and in your face? Or are we supposed to be loving, essentially at all costs? You know, those, I guess, would be kind of the two extremes. Like, loving so much that you also maybe don't hold to the truth that we believe in male, female, mm-hmm. you know? Or, so these are really incredibly nuanced, complicated, tricky situations that Jesus doesn't explicitly speak to. You know, he doesn't say how to handle transgender. I do firmly believe he empowers us through principles of Scripture, but again, I'm talking to other people about it, and I'm getting, you know, different ideas. So I'm trying to figure out, like, really, yeah, it's tough. That's a tough one. It's a very, this one in specific. I mean, so I'm talking to my brother-in-law, talking to my good friends, talking, and so, yeah. Yeah, that's, so it's like, I feel that's where I would, because I have, so I've before I even talk to people, I think about it, like, what do I think this should do? And I'm like, what were scriptures that I would point to?
Right.
Okay. And then, so somebody I deeply respect essentially entirely disagreed with me. And I was like, okay, maybe I am wrong. Like, am I reading into the scripture like this?
And I mean, that's huge that you would, you know, that you would even think of that. I mean, I think that there's, it speaks to your humility, I think, that, because there have, I think that, I mean, to me, and I, Scott McKnight's book, The Blue Parakeet, is excellent on this topic. It's definitely worth looking into. It's actually one of the, it's the, one of the core books we use for hermeneutics at Southeastern. To me, like, as you talk, there's something in me that wants to go before the throne of God. And even in a situation like that, I at least think, at the very least, we ought to have a heart that we're not only to other brothers, you know, in Christ, and not only to commentaries, but that there are regular times where we go before God and say, listen, I don't know. I mean, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Like, God is Revelation 3:20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Like, God is saying, I will talk to you. John 10, my sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me. Like, he wants to talk to us. And so times where we take something like that, like me with Jamie, where I go before God and I'm like, I don't have a clue what to say to this person. Times where we go before God and are like, listen, I need you to lead me. I'll read the books, I'll go to the counselors, I'll ask the questions, but this is beyond me. And then believing, do we believe? And this is a huge deal, because a lot of times, you know, deism is the perspective that God kind of created the universe and then basically is laissez-faire since then. Do we really believe in a conversational God, that God will actually talk back to us? Do we have a fair degree of confidence that he knows how to talk to us in a way that we know it's him? Because if that's not real, if all I have is my best guess after reading a few commentaries and talking to a few dudes, no matter how wise they are, worse than a, if the, it, of story, listen and discern, listen is a really big deal.
Yeah, but the discernment piece, I mean, that's yeah. what it is. Like, you know, are these thoughts coming from me? Are they coming from the Holy Spirit? Like,
right.
Promptings or like.
And that's it. And that's epistemology. How do we know what we know? Which is an entire field of study. I love Hebrews 11. And because he's talking about, the author of Hebrews is talking about the cornerstone of faith, and he says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I love that. It's like it's like the guy saying, listen, like you can't even get close to God without these two core beliefs. And it's like, we're believing that God is gonna reward, answer, respond to, bless, speak to, etc., guide, lead those who earnestly seek him. I mean, we're betting the whole farm on that one. But this is that word disciple in the Greek, I don't know how to pronounce it, I don't know how to say it, but it means learner. And to me, that's a really cool deal, because I think beyond intellectual learner, it's a heart that says, listen, I mean, one of my favorite prayers is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. God, search me, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, you know my blind spots. You know what I don't see. I invite your discipline. I invite your correction. I want wise people around me. I want to read the books. I want to read the commentaries. There's a heart there that says, God, listen, I recognize, I mean, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So God, I recognize that you're greater than me, and I want to be led by you. And I think that if you approach God with that heart of a learner, that heart of a seeker, he's not gonna leave you high and dry. And that's what that's what encourages me. I mean, to me, the privilege, the invitation that I sense in all this, when I really look at this, I mean, obviously, like, you know, okay, two words that, you know, a lot of people don't use. So what's the, what I sense as the invitation here is that Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So to me, what I sense here is, okay, we recognize our human, in humility, we recognize our human tendency to do this, to read in scripture our own ideas. We want to be men. You wouldn't be here if you didn't want to be men that knew the truth, that guided others to the truth. And I mean, that already, that sets you on a path where God is going to first and continually, really, do this to us, where he's going to continue to open our eyes, where he's going to continue to discipline us, teach us, correct us, and we get to be those that help set other people free. And that, I mean, it's just so crazy. I mean, one revelation from God, just kind of to your point on conviction, one revelation from God that he's given to you, you know, that you then bestow on someone else, can change a life forever. So to me, the invitation here is so cool, because one of my favorite passages is in Daniel 12:3, where it says that those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So for me, I'm like, the invitation is clear here. Okay, story, listen, discern. Seek to know what the original author meant to the original audience. The Holy Spirit's going to help us. God knows how to speak to us. He's given us community. He's given us commentaries. And then we get to be agents of change through which God communicates his love and truth to a world that is in desperate need of it. So to me, I don't look at this as an impossible intellectual problem to solve. Like, oh my gosh, how can I even begin to trust my own opinion? I'm like, no, this is a slowdown. It's a, hey, just be mindful of this. Don't forget about the fact that we all have this tendency, and now run to God, run to his truth, and allow him to use you in the lives of others. To me, this is just a great invitation.
Mm-hmm. We appreciate you coming and teaching tonight, Chris.
Yeah, man. It's I think it's a journey that we're always on, and even being here, I'm just humbled and yeah, I just want every taste of truth that I get, and every time God corrects me or shows me that I'm wrong on something and helps me see it a different way, I'm like, oh my gosh, please give me more. So thank you for having me.
Hey. Well, like I said, our pleasure. Do you guys have anything else? Any other questions for him? Any other thoughts?
I mean, these words may have been new. This, you know,
Mm-hmm. Just even just getting some of the definitions out there, the ideas behind them too, concepts.
Yeah, definitely never heard of hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics. Yeah, it has to do with Hermes, who was the interpreter of the Greek gods. And so that's where I think the root of it is from, is hermeneutics. Yeah. But it's just exegesis, what did the original author mean to the original audience? Hermeneutics, what does it mean to us? And I love McKnight's breakdown, story, listen, discern.
Yeah, this one, you put in the biblical example down there about, you know, we do all things through.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so I can...
That's a great one right there, because my wife and I were talking about that. It's probably a month ago. You know, I always stood... Like I said, the tennis match, the business dude. So that, right. It's not exactly what it means.
God will empower you to do whatever he's calling you to do, but can I go outside and dunk a ball on a 10-foot basketball hoop? No.
Well, he's looking, okay, so take the tennis match.